I don't know about you, but I've never had an opportunity to play much doubles sports. Tennis, synchronized swimming. I haven't rowed with another person. Perhaps you've done a double sport. So I don't know the dynamic that exists between two athletes together as they play. In fact, I really don't know the dynamic that is between an athlete and their coach. But what I've seen and what you've seen in the Olympics, in great sports events, is that there's something happens when a coach and a player, or when two players are interacting together, that it's like a whole other language that they speak. They know each other's body languages. They know each other's movements. They know each other's mood. Example to me was in the Olympics, I think 2004, if I'm correct, when Michael Phelps was swimming in the pool. Great American swimmer. His connection with his coach was almost unbroken. And you could see him get out of the pool, and he was right back watching his coach. Before he got into the pool, he was watching his coach. That unbroken connection between two athletes. I've never had that dynamic of that closeness, but I have experienced it a little bit. And my experience was at softball. For two or three years, I played softball on a church team in Sarnia, and I was the catcher. And I had the time and I had the opportunity to be the catcher pretty much all the games. So I was the catcher, and I was the catcher for Lou and for Dave. Lou was a pitcher that was really good at his craft, but he was also fairly high-strung, if you will. Lewis knew that. He expressed that. But for Lewis, the connection that I had between him and I realized that he had to stay focused on his game, and he would do fantastic pitching. And if someone else is calling to him, or his own messages inside, got to a point whereby he lost the focus, I had to bring him back. And so as I sat waiting for him to pitch, giving him the signals of where to pitch, things like, you to me, let's play catch. Come on, Lou, right here, Lou, right here. And waiting to know that if he was going to pitch a ball, if he was going to pitch a strike, because I knew what he was going to pitch. But then there was always the uncertainty of what happens if he throws a big ball. I realized that in order for us to be successful, I had to keep Lou up before Dave came in. Dave was a bit of a closer by his own claim. He wasn't near the pitcher that Lou was. But Dave had a different dynamic to his pitching because it didn't matter what was going on. He was cool, calm, and collected. Even if he was pitching terribly, he could still bring his game back. So Dave was a very different connection. And with Dave, I didn't have to keep him focused on the game. I just had to watch where he was going to pitch. Because I could see certain things that as he held the ball and as he released the ball, yeah, it was going here. Or it was going here in the dust. And I got just a little taste, just a little bit of that dynamic of the relationship between two people that are proficient at what they're doing, and the dynamic, because, what happened was I was catching and decided one day that I'd rather not catch. I'd like to go out in the field for a while, so I switched up. I went out to play shortstop. Went out to play shortstop. I waited for it. Line drive came out this way, and I reached out for my ungloved hand, and the ball took my third finger here, and bent it backwards. So when I looked at my finger, it was going the other direction. I had dislocated it and was then out of softball for the rest of the year. My one time in getting out of from behind the plate. A few years later, when David and Andrew got into their little league, I then became a coach. Not because of my great ability of being a coach, but because no other person was still standing when I was. So I became the coach. And what I learned from these young boys and girls as we played this game was how much they looked to their coach to bring them into line with what the game was about, to encourage them, because when they really messed up, you didn't really have to tell them, as many of you that are coaches. No, you really don't have to tell your players when they've messed up. They get it. And most players, in my experience anyways, are harder on themselves than their coach will be on them. I was coaching Little League. It was a huge amount of fun. But I also learned where the abilities were. And I learned who was afraid of the ball. And I learned who could hit. And it was fascinating, player to coach, because at the end of the year, I didn't want it to end. We were having so much fun together. I think we lost most of our games one year, and then we won the grand playoffs. It was lots of fun. Team just like buoyed up at the end. It's fantastic. So I also learned the power of focus to the end of celebration, fun, and victory. I want you to keep those things in mind, because I invite you today into a mystical realm of authenticity, proven strength, proficiency, skill, and success, which all of you have the opportunity to do. Oh, yeah, you may say, oh, no, I can't do that in baseball. I'm not talking about baseball. I'm talking about life. And every single one of you are invited into being proficient and succeeding and having proven strength and skill at being who you are. There's no comparison between you and someone else. There's no one else that's going to live the life that you're living. You're called by God to be proficient at being you. That's the first thing. Second thing is I invite you to consider the power of mentorship. Because although there is no Ken Park that has preceded me to give me a direction on what I should be like a clone, I do have mentors. I can't exist without mentors. And to contemplate the grand, the great celebration that's coming. Okay? We've been talking about summer spirituality, and we're looking at really a meshing together of two letters. Meshing together because when you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they're very similar. Paul writes in kind of a parallel fashion. It's as if the two books are twins, and you can read them together. But 1 Thessalonians has 5 chapters, and 2 Thessalonians has 3 chapters. So how they align is very interesting. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 last week. But this week, one twin speaks alone, and that's 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 is has history in it, and that history is personal history between Paul and Timothy and the church. You can read that on your own. I won't cover that today, but I'm going to take a look at what Paul and Timothy says to you. Read this if you want to with me. You know, brothers and sisters, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even those as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. What is it? What is it we're talking about? Well, we're talking about an appeal. That's what he's writing about. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the kingdom and glory. What is this? Paul and Timothy came to the Thessalonians to share something of incredible worth. What is it? It's this truth. Jesus Christ was sent by God to live a perfect life and to die in your place, because you'll never be able to pay for all the error that you've caused in this world, or the sin that you've caused, or the pain that you've caused. You just can't do it. So God sent Jesus to pay the price so you could return back to God the Father to see him one day face to face and live eternally, which was always the purpose for humanity, Genesis 1 and 2. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. That's what Paul and Timothy came to bring. And Paul and Timothy, oddly enough, as this text here says, much like the church of North America or the church even in the world today, there's some problems. This is a timeless message. Paul says, I did not come in error. I did not come with impure motives or hypocrisy. I did not come to trick you or flatter you. I did not come with a motive towards greed or human honor. But he and Timothy came with the truth from God, came in love, came to please God, came to bring joy. In athletic terms, Paul did not pull any punches. He's not a dirty player. He didn't fake injuries. He didn't quit as easily. He was diligent and authentic on and off the field or the ice or the pool. He's a star player, team player. Now, if you think of your favorite sport, there'll be someone that comes to mind who was that person, a person who played as best they could, who played for the game, who played for their team. Oh, yeah, they weren't perfect, as Paul himself knows he's not perfect. But what did he come to do? He came for the game. Probably have someone of those in mind. And like a really good player on a team, he also became a coach. So here's the truth for you today. Regardless of your age, you will be a coach one day. In fact, you're a coach right now. Here's the proof. Is there anyone younger than you in this world? Yeah. Do they look up to you in all the ways that you live your life? Yeah. You're already a coach because you're living your life, and one day someone will say, I want to live my life just like Journey did. Because Journey, you're a coach. Michelle is going to have a baby this fall. Not sure whether you heard that last week or a couple weeks ago. Michelle and Dill are going to be parents again. That child is going to be mentored and coached by some of you. You can't help but be a coach. Oh, yeah, I guess if you really wanted to say, no, God, I'm done with being a coach. I'm moving to the Alberta Rockies. I'm going to set up my cabin. I'm going to live off the land, and I don't want any human contact with any human person. Guess what? Someone's going to say, just like that person, I'm going to move to the Alberta Rockies. And you can't help but being a mentor. That's what being a human being means. So you become a coach. What happened with Paul? So Paul turns the message here in 1 Thessalonians 2 to the focus is you. And not just you, the Thessalonians, but you, Fallingbrook Heights Baptist, everyone that's here, everyone here hears my voice, he's turning it to you. And if you want to read with me, let's read this. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Wow. That's it. What does Paul and Timothy come to the Thessalonians to do? To see them grow and become perfect in Christ. And that's their glory and joy. Oh, I know every one of you have met or know or have heard of someone like me standing in this place, and they have done it for greed. And they have done it for flattery, and they have done it for reputation, and they have done it for power. I didn't come here to do that. Please keep me honest, because that's the worst reasons to come. Paul says the reasons to come. that you would become their joy and glory. What is he talking about? He's talking about love. That's God's game. Love for one another. Oh, no, not as the world describes love, as God describes love. That's what he's working on with you, to perfect you into the likeness of his Son, who was perfect before God, doing his will. That's the glory and joy, the love. Paul has the love of the gospel. He has the love of God's game, his grace being sure. Just like the song we sang, your grace finds me. Wherever I am in life, your grace is going to find me. When you who believe what the gospel is, accept it into your lives. And by the way, if you're not currently on God's team, or if you're not currently playing on God's team, but you're invited. There's no restriction for you. It's not like you're too much under the pole that you're not tall enough to play this game. You're welcome. If you're a human being, you're welcome to come. Actually, if you're any of creation, you're invited into God's love. And you're invited because I've done this at some points in my life. I've said, no, God, I'd rather just sit here on the sidelines because I don't really want to play. God's invited you to play. Well, what's the first step, how you play? Love one another. He'll help you. But as Paul says here, your lives, the successful living of your lives, is what Paul and everyone that's followed him all the way up to me speaking to you here today, that's the real glory and joy of being a mentor, right? Those of you that have coached before, isn't the glory and joy to see the players play the game well? Isn't that the celebration? No, it's not the multi-million dollar contract that I got when I was coaching Pee Wee. It wasn't that. It was seeing the kids play the game, right? That's a real coach. That's a real coach. You're included here. You were on the team even centuries later. Why? Because it's not Paul's team. It's not Timothy's team. It's not Ken Park's team. It's not any pastor that you can name. It's not our team. It's Jesus Christ's team. What is Jesus today? He's still alive. He's still our coach. He's alive again. He's coming back. He's coming back to win life's game for you. You get that sports dynamic? He's coming back to win the game that you're currently in for you. And through all the struggle and confusion and pain and darkness and mess up and failures that you may have brought here this morning, Jesus Christ is coming back to win your game for you. His game. Because he was the one that decided that you'd live. And what is that? That you would be God's hope, that you would be Paul and your mentor's glory and joy. But he continues and says this, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Halfway through the sentence that I just read, there's a turn. There's a rub. There's a but. There's a problem. Because all up here, for now you really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. We thank God enough for you. How can we thank God enough for you for all the joy that we've experienced in the presence of God? Night and day we pray most earnestly that what? That we may see you again, that we'll be together again, and what? Supply what's lacking in your faith. Every coach's dynamic, there's always still more proficiency. We can still be better. We can stand firm. We can enjoy being Christ's church. And you and I, every human being, has still things remaining. Rebellion, sin, things you've done this week that you still have remaining guilt for. That's the problem, right? Is you're not perfect yet. I've often thought back to the date in which I accepted Christ and said, why didn't he just make me perfect then? My mother thinks it's true. Why was I not perfect? I don't know. I do not know the answer to that question. Why Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit's power did not make me perfect as soon as I accepted Christ. I don't know. I guess he enjoys seeing our redemption, like Bethany said a couple weeks ago. He actually likes seeing us fix up our messes with him empowering us. It's more beautiful to him that way. Let me pause for a moment so we can absorb this dynamic, because you're in the middle of it. So let me just share this with you. Every sport is senseless without rules or parameters or judges, referees, a score, evaluation, trophy, fun, or celebration. Can you imagine a game in which we said, well, kids, we're here together. We just have a bunch of different things that we can play, but there are no rules. Play whatever you want. Use a baseball bat to hit a soccer ball. Let's just have fun together. Every coach would be going, ugh, where are the rules? Where are the parameters? Where's the whistle? How long is this going to be? Every sport is senseless without rules, parameters, judges, referees, score, evaluation, trophy, fun, or celebration. And sport is a microcosm of life. Life is senseless without rules and parameters and judges and referees and score and evaluation and trophy fun. That's what's called anarchy. Oh yeah, sometimes we that don't live in anarchy would like to live just one day in anarchy. You don't. You don't. Just read some history about anarchist times and places. They are terrifying. A sport with no logic, if you're like me and like Calvin and Hobbes. Sport with no logic or no rules is like Calvin Ball. Calvin Ball, invented by 6-year-old Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes, he plays it with his stuffed tiger Hobbes. This is his parameters. It's a game in which you make the rules up as you go along. And oddly enough, in the cartoon strip, we're drawn into this ironic anathema that Calvin actually makes rules about the game that he's making about no rules. So here's his rules. Rules cannot be used twice except for the rule that the rules cannot be used twice. You know, he's 6 years old. 2, you can't play Calvin Ball the same way twice. 3, you have to wear a mask, but you aren't allowed to question the mask. 4, any new rule made up by each player must be accepted. And he's playing with his stuffed toy tiger. Sounds like fun. Bill Watterson, who's the author, who's the writer, if you will, creator of Calvin and Hobbes, has got something. He's onto a truth in our society, and he expresses it beautifully. What's that? Doesn't it seem that our times are marked by a knee-jerk expectation that we have the right to be independent from any structure or rules or norms made by previous generations? Don't we live in that world? I can do this. Who's going to stop me from doing this? In fact, companies with millions of dollars will be told, you can't build that way, and they'll say, we don't care, just fine us. That's not the intent of the law. We don't want you to build that way. We don't care, just fine us. No, we're in a society, and if you build that way, we'll tear it down and give it to someone else. We live in a society, right? Let me just share this with you in a truth that came up that I was so surprised of when I found this out. In 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States of America made this rule. A person can marry anything they love. Did you know this? Supreme Court of the United States, a person can marry anything they love. So Michael Hewson, who was in a serious relationship with his dog Shady for over 4 years, protested outside of Washington before this was passed because he wanted equal dignity in the eyes of the law. He said, if love is love and everyone wants equality, then everyone should have the right to marry anything, whatever they love, even my dog Shady. This spring, a Texas woman graduating from medical school, in order to help her with her celebration, she had a graduate wedding. Heard about this? She had a graduate wedding in which she got married to her medical degree. I was joking with my brother yesterday saying, I think the medical degree is going to be the breadwinner in that family. You're marrying a piece of paper. Here's the twist. Here's the Calvin ball of all of this. Do you know that in the United States, polygamy and bigamy is illegal? So does that make it illegal to marry 2 degrees? Or can I marry just one of every category? Like a dog and a bird and a degree and a woman? Like, if I can only get married once, the person who just married their medical degree, she better get divorced from the medical degree if she ever wants to marry her cat. Doesn't that seem to be like we are making the rules up as we go along? Doesn't that seem to be we've taken the word marriage and through the process of love, through Supreme Court justices, have said, well, love is love. Therefore, marriage, which involves love, should mean that if I love this chair, I can be married to that chair. Don't we also have to redefine what consummation is? This is senseless. I'm sure some Supreme Court justice of the United States is going to hear this message and bring some kind of court case down on me. But I don't get it. Does that make sense to you? But please, after the service, if you come and say, okay, and you've got this all messed up, here's the legal way that all this happens. Love is love. Therefore, you can marry whatever you want. But be careful about marrying your rose bushes, because that's many roses, and that's bigamy. How do we really live? Like, I don't know. How are you and I going to really live? How are we going to stand firm in morality? How are we going to grow in our faith in this type of context? We better figure this out. We get dragged in with everyone else. Well, in this passage, Paul gives us great wisdom and power, and he turns it to God. And he asks God a fascinating question. This is what he says. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. Wow. May God do that. That's foundation for me. That's like hard ground for me to build upon. God is going to make the love that he determines that's right in my life grow so that I can do what I'm called to do. And in that love, he'll actually strengthen my hearts to know what's right and what's wrong. And through all of that, that I'll actually be able to stand when he comes and be welcomed into his presence. Whoa. That's a terrifying idea for most of us, at least for me, that God would find me worthy. I don't find me worthy. How can God? Because of Jesus Christ. God can. He is willing to increase your love, love that's desperately needed in this world. I was playing baseball with, when I worked for Ontario Hydro for a couple years. I played baseball, and they kind of knew me as the young, Christian young man. Been at Bible college before then. They made me a little uncomfortable. I was playing baseball one day. I was playing second base, and a line drive came out to the shortstop and hit her right in the kneecap. She went down hard, and do you know what I did? I went for the ball and threw it to first base. My boss, who hired me, looked at me and said, Ken, and I knew what he was saying, you have no love, no Christian love that you're expressing right now. How dare we think of you as a young Christian man? Because while she's in pain on the ground and everyone's coming around outside of her, you're trying to get the out. When I came from that game, I was so sickly embarrassed and ashamed of myself that I started to pray that God would give me compassion. Because I had none, clearly. And a Christian without compassion, what's the point? Jesus said, love one another. How am I ever supposed to accomplish that without compassion? So I started to pray, and he gave me a greater and greater sense of compassion. Still need more, of course, still need more. But he strengthens our heart, and he prepares us to do what? Well, number one, to believe that he's coming back, because all of this makes no sense if he's not coming back. That's the last line. May he strengthen your heart so that you'll be, what? Blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when, say this with me please, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Easter says he's alive. Easter says he's in heaven. His words then are validated by Easter, in which he said, I will go to prepare a place for you, and when it is finished, I will come back to get you. Thessalonians has got some more words to say, so read on in Thessalonians. But let's look at some replays. Because I know, you're just dying to get on the end of that diving board and dive into life, right? Number one, gospel truth gives proven strength. In your Bibles are the ways for you to be a strong person before the Lord and to do what he wants, living in the grace and mercy that he loves you. You want to know how to live in a crazy, mixed up world? Read your Bible. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into the truth to become the person he wants you to be, because he's put it all there. Oh yeah, don't leave here today and say, I'm going to read Genesis to Revelation tomorrow, because I just want to know. Your brain can't handle it. Mine can't handle that. Start with the Psalms. Read the Gospel of John. Number two, the practice of your faith gives hope, joy, and glory. You see, practicing your own faith encourages others in their faith, and you will welcome them into heaven. Number three, God makes love overflow and perfects us. His love is the love that perfects us. He is the one that's doing this work. When we think about this triumph that's coming, God makes us worthy of that game. Oh, yeah, I know. The sports that you've played, the times you've been on a team, whether it's in regardless of what area of life that it's been in, I know sometimes you felt like you weren't up to the task and you had to grow into that odd tension of trying something out. But you see, God has already said, you can be on my team. Doesn't that change the whole perception? God accepts you as part of his team. Jesus Christ proved it. From being on his team, then you can be strong on his team and authentic in life and true to what God has called you to be for the great celebration. Let's talk baseball one more time before we pray. When my mom watches a Blue Jays game, I can't help but think when I watch her that she is cheering them on, reminded of the times in which she played baseball on two teams in her 60s. She loved the game, still does love the game. I'm reminded of the days that we would play baseball in our front lawn on the farm. We were playing a lot of Calvin ball, at least I was, maybe Steve was, but we were making it a little crazy, but it was fun. It was fun because we were playing some baseball. So when the World Series comes back to Toronto, when the Blue Jays win again, I hope that every player from 3 to 93 can actually celebrate the game itself. Because doesn't it appear very narrow to you that just the million-dollar players in the Rogers Center would get to celebrate baseball when they win? Weren't they in Little League at one point themselves? Didn't they have to go all the way up and learn how to catch and learn how to hit? Wasn't that all part of it? Wasn't the coach that they had in Little League as important as the coach that they had in the Blue Jays? Yes. That's the whole game together. So when we have these professional teams that can claim that they didn't build these athletes, they came through a whole system of the game before they got to that level, right? The countless games, the countless early games that hockey parents would take their kids to before they get to play in the NHL. If you weigh them and weigh the amount of years in the NHL versus the amount of years that you played beforehand, where's the greater weight? in all the other games in which there was three people in the stands. Mom, Dad, and Aunt Jane. Isn't it better for we as a culture that when a sport hits its apex in the World Series or the Super Bowl, Stanley Cup, in which every hockey player, every baseball player celebrates? That would be really rich. To have the Blue Jays come out and just walk around Toronto saying, hey, do you play baseball? Congratulations, we won. Because that's what heaven's going to be like. Right? In heaven, we'll all be celebrating our grand champion, Jesus Christ, and his victory over death. And we'll all be celebrating God's game of grace that has impacted and worked through your life and mine. That's the beauty.